We are fast approaching the conclusion of our Advent series. And so to kind of help us come in for a landing and transition back into normal operating protocols, I want to invite you at this time to turn with me in your copy of God's Word as we read His Holy Word from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, as we have read the Lord's plan and purpose intersects in time and space and history, and it intersects with the life of various people. We saw how the plan and purpose of God intersected with the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. We saw how God's plan and purpose intersected with the life of Mary, the young mother of Jesus. And we saw last week how God's plan and purpose intersected with the life of Joseph, Joseph's earthly adopted father, or Jesus' earthly adopted father. And we saw how in each case, that intersection of God's plan with their life at that point creates a moment of interruption. Everyone is going about their day, everyone has their life basically charted out, and then God interrupts. And in each case, there's an invitation to respond. And we've seen how various people respond. Next week, with Chris's help, we're going to conclude this series by looking at a final intersection of God's purpose and plan with the life or lives of some, and that is going to be Herod and those around him. They too became aware of the birth of the Christ. And how did they respond? Their response is a viable option in the world. But is it right? Today, however, we're going to look at a forgotten group, the shepherds. What are they even there for? Why does God appear to shepherds? Was it just to preemptively prepare a set piece for future nativity scenes? Because it looks cuter with shepherds and sheep? Or is there something else going on? Well, let's find out. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2 as we read verses 8 through 20. So Jesus has just been born. That's the point of 1 through 7. Jesus is here. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the living God endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise your name and we thank you for this passage. We thank you so very much for sending your son. And we ask, O Lord, that you would, even in this time, help us to grow in our appreciation, in our devotion, and in our commitment to obedience. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, throughout this series, we've seen the door crack open a little bit, and we've been able to see or peer behind the curtain into the kitchen, maybe that's a better metaphor, of the spiritual domain, the spirit world, and we've seen a little glimpse into their ordering, their naming, their, and today is no different. The angels show up, and one of the things that is apparent when you read this is the sheer exuberance on the part of the angels. So dispel from your mind that angels are personalityless, dispassionate, that they're just nothing but almost robotic. They're not. They have personalities. They have emotions. You see the exuberance here. They love the Lord. And so when the Lord does something that excites them, you see their exuberance break out. And it's almost like they couldn't stand to see the second person of the Trinity manifest on earth without a display of glory. So we sing and we confess that in the nativity of that the glory of God is veiled in flesh. So at the manger, the scene over hills and over dales and down in the valley in that little town, the scene is quite ordinary. It's just a mom and a dad and a baby. But out in the hills, the angels appear and they reveal the glory that is hidden from sight over there. They want people to know that God is up to something. And it thrills them so. And they want to share. And so we see here the first heralds of the gospel. If you're ever playing trivia and someone asks you, who was the first evangelist? You must say, the angel who appeared to the shepherds. It's even in the Greek. We're going to get there in a minute. But I'm reminded of how creatures, when they love the Lord and they see the Lord's work and they see what the Lord is doing, they cannot help but respond. You see it here with the angels. Fast forward to another day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is an old covenant concept for when God shows up. When God shows up, something goes down. Or something happens, let me say it that way. The Lord's first advent was a day of the Lord. He showed up, the second person of the Trinity, having assumed flesh, is now, boom, on the planet. He's here. Fast forward to near the end of his ministry, we have another day of the Lord where our triumphant Savior is rolling into Jerusalem to fulfill the purposes God has for him. We call that his Passion Week, that first Palm Sunday. He rolls into Jerusalem. And as he's rolling into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the people are praising, some of them are getting way too exuberant for the sentiments and the appetites of some of the religious establishment who are way more conservative. And they're saying things like, you know, praise the Son of David and the Messiah. And so the religious leaders say, Rabbi, tell your disciples to pipe down, to be quiet. Some of what they're saying is treasonous. And what does Jesus tell them in Luke 24? What does he say? Or Luke 19? He says, if these were to be quiet, what would happen? The very stones would cry out. The created order is made to respond to the work and activity of the living God, to manifest itself in praise. God does not ask for praise to come from a cold, dead, unanimated heart. He wants praise to flow from the heart of those who have experienced his goodness. When you think of your own life and journey as a Christian, and the times in which you felt most naturally inclined to give praise, it is in those moments when your cup is at its fullest with your own appreciation for what the Lord has done. Concordantly, the times when you find yourself at a difficulty, you struggle to praise or to sustain praise, you oftentimes, usually, almost always find that your soul is running dry and you don't feel like you've experienced God's goodness. There's a connection. C.S. Lewis points out that joy is not merely the expression of contentment. That praise is not simply the expression of joy and contentment. It's the completion of it. Do you have a old-fashioned water kettle, teapot? Okay, you put the water in, and you turn the heat on, and the water gets hot, and it has to have an outlet, and so it goes through the hole, and it makes that high-pitched screaming noise, right? Okay, that actually is not what praise is to joy. It's not just the outlet. The praise that's talked about by Lewis, as he has studied it philosophically, is that you have the inward sense of joy. You've experienced something. You've told yourself something. You've heard something. You have joy. But then it translates from the inner person to the outer person and becomes the completion of it by affecting the countenance, attitude, and behavior into celebration. So the inward contemplation and feeling of something gets manifested into the outward celebration, and then is when you have joy turned into reaches its terminus point of praise. Okay, the Lord has done a good thing. The angels experienced joy, and it translates out naturally into celebration. It finds its completion. We're going to see the same behavior in the shepherds, and it's the same behavior to which we are called. The praise which we are called is not just the conjuring up of clapping hands. It's the outward manifestation of an inward contemplation. Do you reckon greatly what God has done? Do you reckon greatly what God has done for you? Do you reckon greatly the invitation that God has given you? I think that of all the Bible characters involved in the Advent story, it's right here with the shepherds that we find the greatest point of connection. And I think God wants us to understand that this is where we find our place going forward 2,000 years. So why are the shepherds even in this story? I asked the question rhetorically, are they here because God was just preemptively setting up a set piece for nativity scenes? And the answer is no. The angels, I do believe, wanted an outlet. They wanted to tell somebody. And I'm thoroughly believing that shepherds are essential here for a number of reasons. So the first reason that the shepherds are even here, in case you ever wondered, is the place of shepherds in first century Jewish cultural life. In a radical flip, in a radical demonstration of how things change over time, if you go back to Genesis, and by the way, with the new year, we will be diving into Genesis once more. So, first Sunday of January, be here. We're going to review 1 through 11. And from second Sunday of, we're going forward. So, but anyway, if you go back to Genesis, specifically the end of Genesis, chapter 46, Joseph is prepping his family on how to interact with the power, with Pharaoh. Okay? No one just lets people walk into the presence of power unprepared. You got to know how to interact. Okay? Or else the opportunity will not be capitalized on. And that's true even in this day. Okay? And so Joseph says, hey, tell them that we're shepherds. And there's a reason for that. The Egyptians hold their nose up at shepherds. And that's what God wanted for Israel, was to be segregated within that population so that they wouldn't interbreed and get their distinctiveness watered down. He wanted them to be retained as a distinct group. So telling them that they're shepherds would ensure that they would be welcomed yet isolated, where they would be sort of incubated for 400 years to grow as a people. Okay, in Genesis, they're all shepherds. Throughout the Old Testament history, key people are shepherds. Famously, Moses has to go be a shepherd for 40 years. 40 years of dealing with sheep to learn the patience to deal with people. There's another shepherd in the Old Testament. He's a boy, right? And he's out there in the fields learning all sorts of important things. Does David ring a bell? Okay, shepherds are common in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, however, though fishing is sort of referenced in generic, the eating of fish is permitted, nobody is a fisherman. Fishing wasn't a common part of their life. Fast forward and flip the page to the New Testament. The only shepherds mentioned are these. And fishing was very common in that economy. In fact, four, at least, of the apostles are fishermen. So times changed. Primary occupation changed. And you see that shift throughout their cultural heritage and history. But a consequence of being a shepherd, and part of that is shepherding was hard, nasty, dirty work that took them away from their families, and that had a consequence for them socially. In a culture and climate where the religious mood was very strict, and the rules for engagement with cultural norms very rigid and set, what do you make of someone who's out of town days, weeks, even months at a time? They kind of become socially irrelevant. And social irrelevance turns into marginalization. Sometimes you may read that shepherds in the first century were held in derision. That's not entirely true. They were not like tax collectors who were seen as active collaborators with the oppressor. They weren't that despised. But the sheer fact that they were simply not around, the sheer fact that when they were around, they were dirty. They were messing with animals. And if you know anything about reading the New Testament and the Pharisees and the religious system they had established, cleanliness was important to them. So they were on the fringes. They were irrelevant. In fact, if God the Holy Spirit, seeking to inspire his word, wanted to hold up a person, a type, that represents the fringe, the marginalized, the unimportant, the utter irrelevant, it would be hard to find a group in that context more fitting of that than the shepherds. And I believe that's why the shepherds are so important for biblical history, for salvation history. They represent the great swath of people that fall into socially irrelevant. I know, we're 21st century, we're all so important. But I'm telling you, the Illuminati thinks we're all irrelevant. Okay, no, I'm just kidding about the Illuminati. I don't believe in the Illuminati. But the powers that be, most of us, if we came or went or we were never here, it wouldn't matter to the story. If he had gone and told kings and emperors and mighty men of renown, the movers and shakers, that would be something that people would expect. But therein, the great preponderance of us would find no point of commonality. Instead, the Lord came to us, to the ones who, from the vantage point of power and prestige, don't matter. And what is the announcement with which they're greeted? Well, the announcement is in verses 10 through 12. And this announcement is here where we see that the angel is the first evangelist. Right here in verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold," and then you have five English words, "I bring you good news." Five English words. Did I count right? "I bring you good news." Yep, I did. Translates one Greek word, evangelizomai, which means "I bring you great news." Okay. I'm sharing the gospel. It's the word that means evangelize. So here we see that the message of the good news, the task of evangelizing, the great chain of evangelism gets started by a heavenly messenger when he says, "I bring you good news." He's lighting a fire. He's knocking down the first domino. He's the first one to say it. And what exactly is the message? Well, he says, I bring you good news, okay, of great joy. So it's cause for you to celebrate, and that will mean result and resound in praise. That is for all people. And here the King James is the most literal. Every other version adds a definite article, the, for the people. And the King James translates it literally. It leaves it without the. The reason is because the word translated people is sometimes used of just a definite group that could mean the circle I'm thinking of in mind, like it could be for, it could be understood as being, I bring you great news that shall be for all the people, and the people in this case meaning the Israelites, or that group of soldiers over there, or you shepherds right here on the hill, a definite group. But most believe the angel intends us for us to understand that it's for all people. Starting here, concentrically moving outwards as we see the gospel expand, but this is a message for all people. Hence, Luke did not write an article. He left it open for all people, and the King James captures that because they understood the global intent of the words. And what is the message that's for all people? That's born for us this day in the city of David. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Three titles are used. Notice how he does not say born this day is a baby, or born to you is Jesus. He says three titles that tell us a little bit about the predicament we're in, the problem facing us that is now being addressed and rectified and solved by God. A Savior. He leads off with that. And that touches on and taps into the nerve felt by every person that we have a problem. And oftentimes it's this nebulous feeling. We can't tell what it is. We just know there's something off. You know how sometimes you just tell that you're off, and you know that you're not at 100%. You can't quite put your finger on what's wrong with you. You just know that you just feel off. And it's hard to describe beyond saying, I feel off. Sometimes that's what's the lurking feeling in our soul, is there's just something wrong. Other times we see acute expressions of the wrongedness when we see the hurt and harm caused by others, when we see upon reflection the hurt and harm we cause, and when we see the turmoil and trouble in the world, and we see it and we feel it. There's a problem and we need saving. For unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ. That is to say, the promised Messiah, the one who would rule and reign with God's approval at God's behest, subduing all God's enemies, enforcing and spreading God's will in ways, revealing God's plan and purpose, God's anointed Messiah, the Lord. Now, honestly, you could say this is like the German Herr, H-E-R-R, that can be used, sir, like the polite thing you say in the American South when you're talking to a man who's older than you. Sir, it's a sign of respect. But the German Herr can also mean a title of respect to an official person in a position, like a prince. But it can also be used for God himself. And so we know in the New Testament, several people will call Jesus Lord, and it's clear they just mean it in the sense of sir, a polite, conventional way of speaking. But it's also true that when God or one of his messengers says the word Lord, it's almost always in reference to God himself, because no human is a socially superior being to one of those angelic messengers. And so whenever God or one of his messengers and angels says the word Lord, it's almost always in reference to God himself. In other words, what we see here is three titles for Jesus. Savior, there's a problem and we need saving. Messiah or Christ, we need God's rule and reign and presence in our lives. And third, all of this is wrapped up. The great mystery of the Trinity is revealed. God himself is in that manger. In other words, we owe him not just obedience that you owe any ruler, you owe him your very reverence and life and worship. And all this comes, we say that Jesus is the reason for the season. And here, right here, is where we say, where we get the idea that Jesus is God's first Christmas gift to us. Right there, I just said it, to us. For unto you is born this day. Think about how profound it is that the angel says, dative case, meaning the recipient of an action, the indirect object, for unto you is born this day. He doesn't just say, I have great news. Born this day is a king. Notice that he didn't say that. He adds, for unto you is born. This goes beyond even the notions of God tabernacling with Emmanuel. He could have said, for among you this day, he has condescended to come. And that would have been a true statement. But there's something very different when he says, for unto you is born. Or unto you could simply be translated for you. This day has been born a Savior. In other words, the coming of Jesus is God's answer to our problems and predicaments, troubles and trials. Jesus is the gift of God to us to bring about reconciliation and to bring about resolution of all that ails us. For you. To you, translated in ESV, unto you. Jesus is the gift of God for us. And that word, unto you, for you, for you, is going to draw us and hearken us to the substitutional representative life of Christ, where he comes for our sake, in our stead, on our behalf, to live the life we could never live, to endure the penalty that we deserved, to give us the mercy and grace that we so desperately need. Now that's the message. That's the message the angels say, and that is the gospel. And that's shared with these shepherds, these nobodies. They don't matter to the mind and culture of that day at all. And he shares the gospel. And then they're given an opportunity to respond. The altar call, if you will. The go see invitational in verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. So you're going to see a sight that is normal enough to be plausible, but yet unordinary enough that you wouldn't ordinarily see it. Swaddling cloths. This is not a baby dress or a baby. It's the whatever piece of material they could find to wrap the baby up. So not attractive, probably doesn't match, probably going to look pretty rough hewn. Lying in a feeding trough. Okay, you and I can imagine a baby in a feeding trough. It's not a miraculous thing to behold such a thing, but it is pretty unusual. And you wouldn't see that ordinarily. But this confluence of unusual things is the sign for them of what the angels have said. So they're invited implicitly. Go see. And do they go see? Well, the angels leave, and I cannot imagine. I've been to some places where it's pretty dark. I cannot imagine going from dark to, in an instant, they're surrounded by brilliant, blinding light, and the noise of an angelic choir. I can't imagine that. Talk about sensory overload. And then in a moment, it's gone. And it's just black again. And there's stars. And there's no ambient light. That would have been a wild experience. And so they collect themselves and they have a discussion. They talk about it. They're people too, guys. Let's go see. So they depart and they go to Bethlehem and they see. And then here's the response. They bear witness to the message. Notice here, after they see, and when they saw it, in verse 17, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Notice how there's no emphasis, there's no mention of where that message came from. The emphasis is the message, not the messenger. And so for 2,000 years, we have rightly preached and proclaimed, don't focus on the messenger, you focus on the message. We are but stewards of that message. When the angel spoke to them and said, Savior, Messiah, Lord, they became stewards of that information, of that message, of that gospel. And it was their responsibility to not pervert it, to not distort it, to not relegate it to the dustbin. They were stewards. And then they became heralds of it. And we don't pass on the news of the messenger. We pass on the message. You and I are called to be stewards of the word. We are called to be heralds of the word. Don't let you or your training or your lack thereof, your physical impediments, your age, your education or lack thereof in any way discourage, dissuade, or in your opinion even elevate your utility as a steward and as a herald. Just share the message. Share the news. And so these shepherds hear the message, go and see, they accept the invitation, and they become themselves the response of being the next domino to fall in that long series. And they thereby stand in for us. We, in a long line of dominoes, it has come to us. The message that the Christ has come to our ears. Down through the centuries, across the seas, across the plains, over the hills, and through the deserts, the message has come. You, dear Christian, are in the place of the shepherds now. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? And having received the news that has reached your own ears, and you have been called to go and tell, a task that is given to the church and which falls upon each of us within our own lane and place and station in life to tell. What will you do? What will you do? And then, having done their duty, having discharged their responsibility of telling, it says, they returned where? To their lives, to their flocks, to their lonely, ostracized life. But this time there's a difference. This time there's a quickened step, an uplifted countenance as they glorify and praise God for all they had heard and seen. So too we, after we have discharged the responsibility and assignment given to us, we are called to return to the normalcy of life with a life of worship. There is the worship that we do in places like this, but the this we do here is not its own end. We do this the first day of the week so that when we complete our task here, we then walk out the door and we worship with our lives. Isn't that what Paul tells us? I think there's a Bible verse about our bodies being a living sacrifice. Am I crazy? No, there is a verse. Romans 12:1. And this is what it looks like. They return to their normal life praising God. That is a life of worship. They're not focused on making a name or reputation for themselves. Their focus is on sharing the message entrusted to them. So, brothers and sisters, this week is Christmas. And Christ was born some 2,000 years ago. And each day that we have been granted since then is a day of forbearance by our Lord as he awaits for the full number of the elect to come in, for all the sheep that need to hear to be gathered. Are there people in your circle? It could be your children. It could be other relatives. It could be coworkers. It could be I don't know who. But is there someone who needs to hear the gospel that you have heard, that has reached your ears, and you now bear the responsibility to pass it along to another domino, so it can keep spreading and spreading until the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise your name and thank you so much for entrusting this sacred treasure to vessels of clay like us. We are weak. Thank you for being more than sufficient. We ask that we would be found faithful. Faithful stewards of the message, not twisting or distorting in any way, and that we would be found faithful heralds, that we wouldn't just sit on our hands, that we would speak what needs to be spoken when it needs to be said. And grant us the grace to just disappear then, because it's not our glory and fame we're seeking, it's yours. Be with us now and always. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen.